Well, let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we do pray that you would remember your word to us, that you would give ear to our prayer that we have uttered, and that you would open your word to us that we might understand it, that we might apply it, that we might feast upon it, that we might delight in it, that it might govern us and guide us and give us wisdom and direction, that it might be a feast to us. Lord, we pray that we might recognize it as sweeter than honey, as more precious than great wealth, and so recognizing that we would hold it fast and hold it close. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Amen. You may be seated. The water is supposed to help you, but when you drink it and swallow it down the wrong path, that doesn't help. So my apologies. Well, conversations, as you no doubt have learned throughout the course of your life, whether you're just a little one or whether you're old, conversations are challenging things at times, especially when we are disagreeing with one another or even confronting one another. I distinctly remember, I don't know if I've ever shared this story or not, but a conversation that Paige and I had with a young woman by the name of Pamela when we were students at Whitworth. Pamela, like many young women at Whitworth, was, at least young women in the religion department where I was studying, were convinced by various professors that entering into the pastoral ministry was a good thing. And she was considering heading off to Princeton Theological Seminary, which, you know, if you ever are thinking about going to seminary, don't go there. Okay. But anyhow, or at least come talk to me first. She wanted our opinion. She had heard rumors that, you know, I didn't necessarily think that was a good idea. And so to her credit, she at least wanted to find out why I thought that way. And so I told her, you can't do that. Okay? You cannot enter pastoral ministry. And you can probably imagine her response, which was, well, why not? What do you mean? Why can't I? Who says? And then I proceeded to go through what I consider to be compelling biblical requirements for pastoral ministry and why a woman can't serve in that calling. It's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of what has God said. Okay. Well, that conversation that I had with Pamela mirrors in many ways the nature of the book of Malachi. Malachi is, as we saw, a written prophecy, but it's relayed in conversational format. God speaks a word to Israel, and then God relates Israel's response to his word. And uniformly, Israel's response is a challenge. Israel's response is a challenge. No, what you're saying is wrong, God. What do you mean? That's not correct. And so God goes on to clarify, to explain, or to justify his assertion or his accusation. If you turn with me to the book of Malachi, I'll show you this in a few instances. We won't look at all of them, since this is just illustrating the basic flow of the book of Malachi. But in chapter 1, verse 2, the passage that we will be considering this morning, in just a moment, we have the first of these. You'll notice In chapter 1, verse 2, God makes the declaration to Israel, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So notice God's declaration, I've loved you. But Israel responds and disputes the assertion. Down in chapter 1, verse 6, God says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? God makes an accusation. Israel responds, what do you mean? We're doing exactly what we're supposed to be doing. And so then God responds. Again in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, God makes the accusation that Israel has profaned the covenant. In this instance, the question is slightly different. In verse 13, he says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. And yet he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? God says, you have profaned the covenant. And they're saying, why isn't God listening to us? In chapter 2, verse 17, the last one that we'll look at, says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Okay. Again and again and again, God makes an assertion or God makes an accusation or a charge against Israel through the prophet Malachi. And uniformly, the response from the people of Israel is disbelief. No way. What do you mean? That is totally groundless, God. That is not the case. This is the basic format of the book of Malachi. It's what enables us to break the book of Malachi to basically outline the book of Malachi. It's organized around these charges and accusations. The outline that I've given you for the book of Malachi, most folks agree on the basic outline. There are some slight differences, but is there in the box on your outline. Sorry, on your sheet of paper, okay, your notes. So this morning, we begin with the first of these accusations. Actually, in this case, it's an assertion. Okay, we begin with the first of God's assertions in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. So this morning, we're in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, verses 2 through 5. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, we begin this morning. You'll notice that the book of Malachi begins with an assertion, as I have already said. It does not begin with an expectation or an accusation. It begins with God's assertion of his love for Israel. He says to Israel, I have loved you. The ethical obligations that God demanded of Israel, God's law that he gave to Israel, were founded upon his gracious act of choosing Israel as his own special people. You see, Israel was defined by her relationship to God, not by her own acts of righteousness. God had rescued Israel out of Egypt and then had given them his law. The foundation of his relationship with his people was his love for them, not their love for him. God graciously established his covenant with Israel and united her in relationship with himself. Israel became his treasured possession, and he became her husband. He loved Israel. Love was the foundation of his relationship with his people. But Israel, we see here, despite God's assertion, "I have loved you," and incidentally, the perfect implies that this love had a beginning and it's continued all the way throughout Israel's history. Remember that Malachi is ministering around the year 420 after the kingdom of Israel has split in two and the northern kingdom has been taken into exile and annihilated, and the southern kingdom has been sent into Babylon into judgment but has now been restored to the land. God is saying throughout all of this, "I have loved you." But Israel responds in disbelief. "How have you loved us? Come on, look at where we're at. We're poor. We're impoverished here in the land of Israel. Jerusalem is not much better than a ruin. Yes, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. Yes, the temple's rebuilt. But our fathers told us that it's simply almost a little model of the original one. Our priests are scoundrels." And the priests, for their part, were saying, "Our people are scoundrels." "We're poor. We faced famine and hardship." All of this is details that will come out in Malachi's prophecy. And so the people of Israel, "How can you say, God, that you've loved us? You sent us into exile in Babylon for 70 years. You slaughtered our children. Our infants' heads were dashed against the rocks. How can you say you've loved us? What do you mean, God?" And so God responds. See, we're tempted to, you know, dismiss their question, "In what way have you loved us?" because we know the answer. But their question was given in the context of great national hardship, poverty. They were in a rough spot. But God still asserts, "I have loved you. And that's why you are right where you are, because I've loved you." And so God gives an answer to their question. "You want to know how I've loved you? Very well. First," he says, "I have chosen you as my people. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." God responds to their question with two points. This first one is the foundation. The second one grows out of the first. And the first is that God elected, God chose Israel as his own special possession. "Look," God says, How can you possibly fail to see my love for you? Wasn't your father Jacob Esau's brother? Didn't they come, God is saying, from the same womb? Okay. In fact, we might add, knowing more of the story, right? Malachi doesn't develop this, but our fathers, of course, would have known the story that Esau was the firstborn. He was the one who, by rights, should have been chosen. But God says, nope, I chose Jacob. I set my love on him, not on Esau. I united my name, my reputation, my honor with Jacob, not with Esau. God's love for Jacob, God is now declaring to Israel, to Jacob collectively. My love for Jacob, God says, is proof of my love for you. With our modern individualistic mindset, we can be tempted to scratch our heads at this point and say, what? Certainly, this proves that God loved Jacob, but what does this say about Israel collectively? Well, scripturally, it says volumes. Because the Word of God is quite clear that God works not only individually, but He also works familially and corporately. In choosing Jacob, God was choosing his descendants as well. He promised to be a God to him and to his children after him. You see, the Word of God permeates every arena of our lives and affects not only our individual identity, but also our corporate identity. Our identity as families, as communities, as states, nation states, etc. And so, as we ask this question, who are we? Scripture says we are Christians. Right? We are those whom God has chosen. God chose Christ, and in Him, all of us as well. We are the people whom God has loved. And so, when our children ask us, who are we? Mom and Dad, who are we? Our response should not be, well, your mom and I are Christians, but we have no idea what you are. No, the response is, we are Christians. This is our identity. God has called us as His people. God has claimed us as His very own. He has set His mark upon us. He's identified us as His own treasured possession. You kids really belong in the family of God. And so we are to treasure Him. We're to love Him. We're to cling to Him. We're not to doubt Him or to presume upon Him or to despise Him, but we are to love Him and to cherish Him. This is who we are. This is what it means to be part of His people. See, God's election of Jacob was proof of His love for our fathers. It was a summons to them to love, honor, and obey Him in turn. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you look back in Deuteronomy 7, you see this. Covenantal election expressed. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, looking at verse 7, actually looking at verse 6, beginning at verse 6, Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, listen, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. In other words, you've been set apart. That's what holy means. You've been distinguished from the rest of the world. All the nations of the earth I'm allowing to go their own way. Here in Deuteronomy, no longer, right? But in Deuteronomy's day, okay? I'm allowing them to go their own way, but you, Israel, you're my people. You're a holy people, a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. He's saying God didn't choose you because you were such great and wonderful people. Oh my! You were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Notice Israel was to observe the statutes not somehow to earn God's favor or God's love or affection. God had already showered love and affection upon them. He chose them. He took them out of all the families of the earth as his own special people. And so God says in Malachi, I have loved you. The proof? I chose you to be my own treasured possession when I could have chosen any other instead. Solely from my grace and mercy I chose you. And the same, brothers and sisters, is true for us. When we are tempted, as Israel was in her day, because of various national hardships, because of personal hardships, because of famine, because of slavery and subjugation to the Persians, when we are tempted because of circumstances to doubt God's love for us, when external circumstances cause us to question whether God is really on our side, this is what we're supposed to call to mind. God has loved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul, in that great introduction to his letter, says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless. Not because we were holy and blameless, but in order that we would be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In love, God, in his grace and mercy, predestined us, called us as his people, as his beloved possession. And so God says to Israel through Malachi, he says to us through Paul, he says to us in Christ, I have loved you. I have loved you. You want to know how? I chose you. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Second, not only does God's election of Jacob rather than Esau prove his love for his people, so too does his determination to bless his people and to curse his enemies. Precisely because God has chosen Israel, because he has chosen his people, because he has chosen his church, he has taken up our cause. He manifests his loyalty to his people in time and in space. Notice what he says here in verses 4 and 5. He says, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. All right, the foundation of Malachi's words here in verses 4 and 5 is found, you may recall, in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, says, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And then notice what he says. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to be my means of blessing all the families of the earth. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you, Abraham, which means, given that God is going to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham, if Abraham is going to be the means by which all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, then eventually all the families of the earth are going to call Abraham blessed. In other words, they are going to say, Abraham truly is our father. But in the meantime, until all the families of the earth are blessed in Abraham, God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In Malachi, God is proclaiming the certainty of this promise to Abraham by applying it to the specific case of Edom. Edom had cursed Israel. Edom had cursed the sons of Abraham, even though he was himself a son of Abraham. And so God says, Edom will not prosper. Even though, notice in verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build desolate places. Okay, even though they temporarily come back from destruction, God says, I will ultimately bring them down and destroy them. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. I will curse those, Abraham, who curse you. I will destroy them. I will bring them down. Edom is a specific case of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. But Jacob, in contrast, notice verse 5, shall see this destruction, implying, of course, it will continue to exist. Jacob will not be the people against the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall see the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, Jacob shall worship the Lord, shall acknowledge that he is the sovereign ruler over all creation and over all the nations of the earth. This is what God's saying. How do you know I love you, Israel? Because I've chosen you. And because one day you shall see me judge all your enemies and lift you up and vindicate you such that you will worship me. Could God demonstrate his love any more clearly? I've loved you, and I will manifest my love to you in space and in time. So what do Malachi's words teach us about the kingdom of Christ? You know, I found myself going all kinds of different directions with this text. There are lots of different themes upon which we could meditate. But here are three things that are related to one another. First, because God is the Lord of the whole world, long-term cultural success only comes as a blessing from God. Because God is Lord of the whole world, long-term cultural success only comes as a blessing from God. Malachi makes this very clear for us. There is no way that Edom will prosper long-term. Notice that the qualifier long-term is incredibly important. Edom, if you know any of the story, had been judged already. The Assyrians, the Arabians, and the Babylonians had all conquered the land of Edom and subjected it. So Edom is already a desolation. But Edom has still an eager determination to rise from the ashes like the phoenix. Okay, verse 4. Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, these Arabians and Assyrians and Babylonians have conquered us, they have come down and laid waste to our territory, but we will return and build the desolate places. We will rebuild all that we had at one time." But God says this, "They may build." God grants that they may come back and build something up, that they may enjoy temporary cultural success, cultural prosperity, cultural development. However, he denies that long-term, that cultural development will last. Okay? They shall be thrown down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. Okay? You see, unbelieving, anti-Christian societies are capable of temporary cultural development and success. Because of the image of God in man, we are, as fallen creatures, capable of remarkable feats of achievement, remarkable cultural expressions and development. God does not deny that we are capable of such things. Indeed, throughout the Word of God, he acknowledges and praises such things and even says, "Those are my blessings to even unbelieving people. They are my gifts." What God denies here in Malachi is that this rebuilding will have permanent, long-term effect apart from loyalty to him. Why? Because God promised to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Long-term cultural success is a blessing from God. God is the Lord of all. And so this is precisely what Israel shall come to realize, right? The Lord is magnified at the end of verse 5 beyond the border of Israel. God is Lord of all the earth. He's not Lord just here in our little borders. He's not Lord just inside the church. He is Lord of all the earth. The psalmist announces in Psalm 127, right, a psalm that we sometimes sing, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." In other words, the psalmist insists that both prosperity and protection are gifts from God that must be sought from His hands. It's important to realize, therefore, that Edom here in Malachi is merely a type, an example of all unbelieving nations. God's promise to Abraham is universal in scope. All those who rise up against Abraham shall be cursed, whether Edomites or Moabites or Philistines or Saudi Arabians or Iranians or Americans or Japanese. God will bring down all those who despise and resist Him while raising up all those who serve Him and honor Him. In Him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They shall bless Abraham and be blessed in turn. God will not fail long term to vindicate His name and demonstrate that He is the Lord of all the earth. Notice the promise in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. We'll look at this again when we actually look at this text. But notice, God rebukes Israel for their paltry sacrifices. And the basis on which He rebukes them is that they somehow thought that maybe He needed these things. Okay. But God says in verse 11, He says, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Again, verse 14, God says, "Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name is to be feared among the nations. I will so act that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge that I am the living God. Your eyes shall see and you shall proclaim, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. He really is the Lord of all the earth." Wow. Who would have imagined? They did. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, right? So here's the first principle. Because God is Lord of the whole world, long-term cultural success only comes as a blessing from God. Second, in the Christian era, God has linked this long-term success with His Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and God has promised Him the nations of the earth as His inheritance. Remember Psalm 2 that we looked at during Advent. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," Jesus speaking, "you are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus was promised all the nations of the earth as his inheritance, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, all the nations, all the Gentiles. Incense shall be offered to God's name in every part of the earth. He has been given sovereignty over all. Remember God's words to Abraham. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. This promise, as you read the Old Testament, you may realize, this promise was extended to Israel at large. Right? As sons of Abraham, Israel was the apple of God's eye under his special care and protection. And so repeatedly, God struck out against those nations that struck Israel. Right? You remember this. Pharaoh, Egypt, okay, and etc. Many other occasions. But the perpetual problem with Israel was that Israel was Israel's chief problem. Israel was an unfaithful son, turning away from God and abandoning his precepts. Notice Malachi 1 verse 6, right? God's questions in verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? God's saying to Israel, I was a father to you, and you despised me. You didn't honor me as you ought to have. Hosea chapter 11 brings out this theme of Israel as God's son. Israel, God says, Ephraim was like a little child, and I held his arms to help him walk. But he's raised up and he's despised me and dishonored me and disrespected me. Her kings were unfaithful. Her prophets were unfaithful. Her priests were unfaithful. Her people were unfaithful. And so God was disciplining Israel as commonly as he was judging the nations. Right? This is the story of the Old Testament. Jesus comes, therefore, as the faithful Son, the faithful Israel. Jesus is the Son of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is the Son of Israel, the embodiment of all that Israel was supposed to be. You see, for whereas God's son Israel had rebelled against the Lord and failed to honor and glorify his name, God's son Jesus always honored and glorified his father. While God's son Israel fell to temptation in the wilderness, God's son Jesus overcame the tempter in the wilderness. Remember the words that the Father proclaimed at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is Jacob. This is Israel. This is Abraham. Jesus have I loved. Again, God declares at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And when God says to Jesus, I have loved you, Jesus responds and he says, yes, I know you have loved me and I have loved you. Jesus does not question God's love for him. He doesn't doubt. He doesn't dispute. He embraces and lives in full consciousness of his Father's love and favor. And so Jesus, therefore, is the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is, as Peter declares to the Jewish Sanhedrin, no other name given among men by which we must be saved, delivered from the devastating consequences of the fall, as individuals, as families, as communities, and as nations. Jesus himself declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is God's favored one. He is God's beloved one, God's anointed one, God's chosen one. Long-term blessing and cultural development are linked to Jesus. That's the second point. Third, therefore, because Jesus is the son of Abraham, because all those who bless him shall be blessed, and those who curse him shall be cursed, because he is the apple of God's eye, therefore long-term cultural success only comes through submission to Jesus. Men and nations that spurn him may enjoy some measure of temporary blessing, but they shall not prosper in the end. God will bring them down in history and in the resurrection. Why? Because God loves Jesus. That's why. Because God has chosen Jesus. Because God manifests his love for Jesus in space and in time. And because God has promised to give Jesus all the nations of the earth as his possession. Psalm 2 closes with its ringing charge, one that we've read again and again. Psalm 2, 10 through 12, right? Now, therefore, because Jesus has been given all nations of the earth, now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Zechariah, you're in Malachi, so if you turn back a page to the very close of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, like the other prophets that we looked at last week, Peter, remember, said that the prophets anticipated the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The glories that would follow Messiah's exaltation to the right hand of God. Zechariah has a vision in which he sees all the nations of coming up to Jerusalem, coming up to God's very presence, to the temple of God, offering worship to the living God, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast of joy and thanksgiving for God's blessings in harvest. So Zechariah has this vision, and notice what he says. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When God raises up his Messiah, which he did when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God and took his seat at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it shall come to pass that all these nations, which at one time warred against the people of God, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to give thanks to God for his bountiful provision of all that they need. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, all those nations who do not come into the presence of God to worship him through his Messiah, Jesus, shall be judged. He shall hold all the nations of the earth accountable. Long-term cultural development and success is dependent on worshiping and serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. They may build, but God will destroy. So what is our calling? First and foremost, our calling is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ individually, as families, as communities, as states, as nations, in whatever capacity we exist as human beings, we are to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of all the earth. There is no such thing as a secular state. You are for Jesus or you are against Him. Jesus is God's lawful ruler. God has exalted Him to His right hand, and it is only in and through Jesus that we can be accepted by God, blessed by Him, that we can individually have hope of life after death in the resurrection. This only comes in Jesus. Second, as those who follow Christ, our calling is to labor and pray for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the overthrow of all competing kingdoms. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Our calling as the people of God is to pray that Christ's kingdom would come. This means inevitably that we are to pray that all other kingdoms be destroyed. Those who will not submit to Christ are to be overthrown. And so, as Luther says, when Jesus teaches us to pray, as we will be praying in just a moment, "Thy will be done," or "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," Luther says that if we really mean that prayer, then when one prays, "Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," he must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, "Curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground." As Luther remarks elsewhere, he says, we pray for our angry enemies. Not that God and protect and strengthen them. And when he says our, he means the church's enemies, the enemies of the people of God. Okay? Not that God would protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that He help them, but that they be converted, if they can be. Or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and to their misfortune. Our calling is to pray that Christ's kingdom would come. This means that we are praying against every other kingdom, whether it's the kingdom of Islam, or whether it's the kingdom of Mormonism, or whether it's the kingdom of secular ideology. The Word of God has been given to us to overthrow strongholds and principalities and powers, to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to pray that His rule, which is already whole and complete, would manifest itself increasingly throughout human history until incense is offered to His name in every village of the world. This is our calling. Notice, therefore, that Malachi teaches us three things. First, because God is Lord of the whole world, long-term cultural success only comes as a blessing from God. Okay? Second, God has linked this long-term success with His Messiah, Jesus. And therefore, third, long-term cultural success only comes through submission to Jesus. This includes for our nation and for our people. We cannot anticipate, we cannot expect to maintain long-term cultural blessing and prosperity if we spurn Jesus, if we spurn His law, we spurn His commandments. God takes the name of His Son seriously. Not only when you die. He does it in space and in time. He takes it seriously. And it's this that is heralded and proclaimed in the supper. Jesus is the one who gives his life and who gives blessing to the world. He is a blessing, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in him. But those who curse him shall be cursed. There's no blessing other than in submission to Jesus and in coming to his table as his followers. This is where blessing resides. And so our calling is to thank him, is to worship him, to honor him, to feast with him, for he has loved us. And so let us thank him. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have loved us. Jesus, you have loved. You have called him as your son. You have sent him to be the sacrifice for our sins, to save us from our rebellion, to save us from our folly, to save us from our autonomy, and to call us to worship and serve you, and so to know true joy, true freedom, true blessing in the Son of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he, because he's the seed of Abraham, blesses those who bless him. And we thank you that in him we also are sons of Abraham by faith, and that you promise to protect your church, that you promise to vindicate your name in your Son and among your people. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we come to this table, you would strengthen us to be your peculiar people, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, to call them to worship and serve the living God, the one who lives and reigns and who has raised up his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, as we come into your presence, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,